Well, here we are at the Feast of Pentecost, the most important holy day in the plan of God. Now, the spring holy days, the Passover and unleavened bread, they sort of look back at things that have occurred in God's plan already. The fall holy days, they sort of look towards the future fulfillment of the rest of God's plan, the banishment of Satan, the return of Christ, the first resurrection, the millennium, the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, new heaven and new earth. But here we are at Pentecost, right in the middle. Pentecost is rather unique because it has a connection, certainly, to the first coming and the giving of the Holy Spirit, but it also has a very special connection to us today, a very personal connection. Today, we're going to dive into that. We're going to look at some of the symbology there and the meaning of Pentecost. And we're going to see there's a very personal connection. Like titles, the title of today's message is Leavened Loaves. Leavened Loaves. And we're going to look at your personal connection to Pentecost. To start, let's look at how this day is to be observed. Since this particular feast is really only actually observed one day, of course there's 50 days that lead up to it, but the feast itself is only observed one day, sometimes I think we lose a little familiarity with it. You know, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, they last 7 days, right? So you kind of get a little more ingrained there. Of course, there's food closely associated with both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. But interestingly enough, the Feast of Pentecost is also associated with food, just not food that you eat, per se. To truly understand Pentecost, we need to go back and look at the original command on how to observe it. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23. And we need to understand first and foremost the principle behind the wave sheaf. The principle behind the wave sheaf. So we'll jump into that. Leviticus 23. In verse 9, Leviticus 23 and verse 9, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you weigh the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So here we see that this wave sheaf is to be offered. Some have mistakenly sort of looked at this to represent Jesus Christ as being resurrected. It does not. Jesus Christ was already resurrected by the time this sheaf was waved. Instead, it actually parallels his ascension to God's throne. After Christ was resurrected late on Saturday, on Sabbath, he was then ascended sometime on Sunday. He was accepted as a sacrifice for all of mankind, for all of mankind. And so what we see then is that that wave sheaf is associated with Christ's accepted sacrifice, not the resurrection. Continue on in verse 15. Verse 15, and you might also jot down Hebrews 10. Of course, that sacrifice was accepted. But we continue in verse 15. Leviticus 23, he said, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you have brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So from the wave sheaf, then 50 days are counted. And of course, that brings us to today, to Pentecost. Verse 17 says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice and a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 male lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests." So here we see a little more detail. These loaves now are waved just as the wave sheaf was. And along with that, several other offerings are made, including specifically a sin offering. We're going to dig into that in some more detail in just a minute. But before we do, let's connect this back to Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf. Now, what did we just see when we read about the wave sheaf? Well, when was it? Well, it was sometime on Sunday after Christ's resurrection. What did it represent? Well, not the resurrection itself, but the acceptance of the offering. So you might ask, you might look through this and think, what's the connection? What makes sense here? Well, if we consider then that Jesus Christ, being the wave sheaf, did not portray the resurrection itself, it would be highly illogical to think that waving these loaves would represent a resurrection. On the other hand, since the wave sheaf did indicate an acceptance of that offering, it only follows that the loaves being waved represents those first fruits being accepted. I'm going to read a little excerpt here from the paper that was just published and unanimously approved by the Council of Elders. It's entitled "The Resurrection at the Seventh Trumpet Within God's Plan of Salvation." It says this, it says, "The wave sheaf ceremony does not symbolize Christ's resurrection. It symbolized Christ's sacrifice being accepted forever by God for our sins. For by one offering he was perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And I'm quoting Hebrews 10, verse 14 there. It says, "Likewise, the waving of the 2 loaves during Pentecost, which is tied to Christ's first coming by a count of 50 days from the wave sheaf, symbolizes the saints being accepted by the Father in the ongoing process of sanctification of the Spirit," which is noted in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Consequently, Scripture is clear that the waving of the 2 loaves does not represent or symbolize a resurrection of the saints. The resurrection is linked to the 7th trumpet and Christ's second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not the waving of the 2 loaves of leavened bread. The resurrection is not typified by the day of Pentecost." Now, there are several other issues with this concept of Pentecost representing the first resurrection. It requires sort of a rapture, sort of a teaching, which is not anything that we believe in. It also sort of leaves the 2 witnesses out as prophets of God. They would clearly be first fruits, but then they would be skipped over if this were to be true. I won't go into a whole lot more detail, but if you have not read the paper, the study paper, I highly recommend you do that. But with that being said, I want to get back to our very personal connection to Pentecost, what Pentecost is really all about. I think one of the most unusual things about the Feast of Pentecost is these leavened loaves, right? The fact that these things being offered contain leaven. Now, leaven consistently is used to portray sin throughout the Bible. Now, we did talk a little bit on the last day of unleavened bread, how the spread of leaven sort of symbolizes how the kingdom will spread. But we know that leaven is not acceptable as a sacrifice. In fact, we're told that very clearly in Leviticus chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there, Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus 2, Leviticus 2, picking up in verse 11, says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." Well, that's very clear here, right? Leaven cannot be accepted as part of a burnt offering. But what about those loaves at Pentecost? Well, how do those fit in? Well, it's actually addressed here in the very next verse, verse 12. It says, "As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma." See, they were part of an offering, but they weren't part of the sacrifice. So you might wonder, Well, what's the symbolism? Why would God have you even put leaven in these loaves to offer them? And that's a fair question. And it's a question that I'll answer with a question. How many of you have made an offering to God? All right. How many of you are perfect and without sin? All the hands went down, didn't they? Yeah. Did God accept your offering because you were perfect and without sin? Or did he accept your offering because you were made acceptable? The answer is obvious. We were made acceptable through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. None of us are perfect and without sin. We, like these loaves that were presented on Pentecost, contain leaven or sin. And while we cannot yet ascend to the throne of God as perfected beings, we can still have and be an offering to God. Why? Well, because that other offering was made for us. Go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 19 says, "Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice and a peace offering." You know, in addition to those leavened loaves that were offered, there was a specific sin offering offered as well. To be precise, it was actually sacrificed. Again, from the study paper, it says, "How were they acceptable before God?" Speaking of these leaven loaves, Leviticus 23 shows them waved alongside other offerings symbolizing Christ's work, including a sin offering, which was not required for the wave sheaf offering. You might notice as we read through the wave sheaf offering, there wasn't a sin offering. Why? Well, because it was Jesus Christ. He was that offering. He didn't require a sin offering to be accepted. Says this reveals that it is Jesus' atonement for sin and his completed work that makes the people of God acceptable while they remain in the flesh and beset by sin. This describes the condition of the saints in this life, not their condition when they are completely unleavened and sinless in the resurrection. Did you catch that last part? These leaven loaves represent us. Now, you and I today, full of sin and corruption. Continuing on, it says, "A wave offering, whether the sheaf or the loaf, symbolizes only the presenting of something to God who dwells in heaven above. As an illustration, the Levites were presented as a wave offering in Numbers chapter 8, being figuratively lifted up while remaining on the ground. In parallel, the wave lows of Pentecost represent the saints being represented to God for acceptance in this age, while still on the ground, yet with anticipation of future glory, as described in Ephesians 2. If you continue to Leviticus 23 here, if you notice back in verse 17, it says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two loaves of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits of the Lord." There it is, black and white, very plain and simple. These loaves do represent the first fruits. And of course, throughout the New Testament, we see that concept repeated and reaffirmed as those called today, given God's Spirit as first fruits. So here we are today on Pentecost, presented, accepted by God. Now what? Do we just sit around, twiddle our thumbs? I think the phrase that was used in the sermon this morning was like a bump on a log. Do we just wait? Should we just merely be accepted by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Or is there something more to it than that? I think we all know the answer there. Reference Ephesians 2 a moment ago. Let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2, we're going to start in verse 4. I'm going to read through verse 6. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ." This corresponds to being accepted when those loaves were waved by the priest. We aren't literally there yet at the right hand of God or in the throne before him, but we know that place is being prepared for us. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that age to come, once we are resurrected, once we are brought into a perfect spirit body and form. Verse 8, continuing on, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And we cannot earn our salvation, can we? Now, sometimes that's what we get accused of because we keep God's law. I share with people, I said, I don't keep the law to be saved. I keep the law because I'm saved. No, we don't do it to earn anything. It's God's grace that we're saved by. And verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It doesn't say that we are saved just to sit around like a bump on a log. I actually do have a bump on a log in my notes this time. We weren't saved just to do nothing. It says God prepared good works beforehand. How do you know what good works are? How do you know good from bad? Well, the law. The law. One of the main ways we do that as a part of our very personal connection to Pentecost is that we utilize God's Spirit to change who we are. We use God's Spirit. God's Spirit works in us to change who and what we are. Paul talks about this in the same letter, just across the page in my Bible, chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth as his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. How many of us had trouble? Maybe still do, hopefully to a much lesser extent, of getting angry, of lying, or in some other way kind of setting a place for the devil in our lives. Did you overcome that by your willpower? Did you overcome that because you worked on it for years on your own and you finally managed to nip it in the bud? No. We needed God's power. Do you overcome on your own? Is it through the sheer indomitable will of the human spirit? Absolutely not. It's by God's Spirit. It's by God's Spirit. I might, just as an aside, recommend a sermon that Darris McNeely recently gave called Can We Skip the Hard Stuff? He focuses on why God gives us His Spirit and what He expects of us right now. Continuing here in Ephesians 4, verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, God's Holy Spirit gives us power to change. Not just to stop lying or stop being a thief. Not just to come from a negative up to zero. But to go above and beyond that. To help provide, to help serve others. Verse 9, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer. You know, we can go from being the absolute worst of the worst and being a bad influence on those we're around to being something quite the opposite. Someone whose words impart grace, edification. Someone whose words help others with their journey. All by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. We understand that amazing gift is that earnest, that down payment on eternal life when we will be raised, brought up incorruptible as a part of the family God. But you know, in the meantime, we aren't to be grieving God and making Him scratch His head to say, why did I even bother to give my spirit to this person? They didn't do anything with it. They just kind of sat around, hoped something would happen. No, in the time that you and I wait for our change to come, whether that be when we are brought up out of the ground or whether we happen to be caught up alive at the return of Jesus Christ, we need to be using this amazing power that God has given us to not only stop the bad that defined us before, but to do good, to walk in those good works and glorify God through this amazing gift. The personal connection, though, extends beyond just our personal lives. The power God gives us to change is fantastic. It's amazing. But it's not just to overcome sin. It includes the work that God has set before us as a church to preach the gospel and to prepare this bride for the return of Jesus. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Ephesians 2, Paul goes on a little bit to talk about how the Gentiles were being called at that time. The emphasis that we are now acceptable through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we already touched on. But in verse 19, he says this, says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Having God's Spirit means we are part of the household of God. Think about what that means. Ancient Israel, you know, they could become part of the house of Israel through circumcision and things like that, but we have so much more. So much more that's promised to us and given to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This further illustrates, you know, we have been accepted by God. It refers to it here as a temple. The temple, of course, is symbolic here of the church. You might again refer to it as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Lots of different terms, but it points to the same thing. Those first fruits, the one that God is working with today, those who have been given His Spirit and will be working alongside Him at His return. Verse 22 reminds us, it says, we are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. But again, we have to ask a question. What is that? Are we just a vessel? A glorified Tupperware container? Something to put the leftovers in until later on? No. God does not expect us to just sit around, hurry up, and wait. He expects His church to be doing a work. He expects us to use this precious gift to preach the gospel despite the odds, despite the difficulties, despite when things don't seem like they line up, when it looks like it can't work. God knows. God provides. God opens doors through His Spirit. But we have to be willing to use it. We have to be willing to do that work to preach the gospel, to prepare the way for a soon coming Savior Jesus Christ so that He can establish the kingdom at His return. Christ makes our role very clear towards the end of His final days here on earth and His first coming. After His death, burial and resurrection, after He was accepted as the wave sheaf offering, as we noted earlier, He returned to give some further instruction to the apostles. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. I know we spent some time there already today, but read just a little bit more. Acts chapter 1. Picking it up in verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Not just talking about the local region there, right? He's not just saying, well, here and then, you know, up the road away to Salisbury and then on the other side of Denton, you know. He means everywhere. Everywhere this work was to be done. They were to go out to preach the gospel. They weren't being given just a mere pep talk. They were being given something far more. It says they would receive the Holy Spirit, and they would receive power. You've probably read this before. The Greek word there, Strong's number G1411, and it's dunamis. Dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, and it means miraculous power, something that's intensely powerful. You, again, have probably heard that's where we get the word dynamite from. It's something that's relatively small that can move mountains. Dunamis, this is the kind of power he said he'd give to his church. And it is. It is the power. That's largely what the rest of the book of Acts chronicles, as how an empowered church by the Holy Spirit went out and did an amazing work. Acts 2, verse 1, we won't go through a lot of this. We covered quite a bit this morning. Acts 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This power came upon God's people, and we know what happened, right? This amazing miracle. The gospel was preached in tongues that people shouldn't have been able to understand or would have not been able to understand otherwise, but they heard in their own native language. It's a great miracle of both the speaking and the hearing that occurred that day. Peter gave a powerful sermon and received a powerful response. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, people repent. They're baptized. They begin to go out and do the work. The church that we find our roots in is started that day. And notice what they do. Verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, they had this power that they didn't once have. God granted them, and signs and wonders were done. Great things were accomplished. The sick were healed. It was all accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not Peter's amazing speaking abilities, Paul's good writing skills, anything else. By the power of the Holy Spirit. If we skip ahead a few chapters to Acts chapter 5, verse 12, Acts 5, verse 12, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. People noticed, wow, something's going on with these guys, with this group of folks. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, truly amazing things were done, so much so that their own countrymen, the Jews of that day, they were envious. They were upset. They tried to persecute the early church, you know, and they said, as it says in Acts 17, verse 6, these people have turned the world upside down. All done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's the theme of the book of Acts. How that church was transformed, how God's people, the temple, the bride, the body, whatever you want to say, it went about doing amazing and powerful things. Things that were only made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you and I have the connection to today. I think that's one of the great tragedies when people misunderstand what this day is all about. I can speculate about things about the return of Jesus Christ, but it takes the focus off where it needs to be. The gift and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Not just to change you and I personally, but to do the work we are called to do, to preach the gospel and prepare for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to close today with an account of something amazing that God's Spirit did. You know, we read these big concepts, but I think somehow it becomes even more personal if we can kind of look at somebody's life, see the change that they made, what God's Spirit did for them. I was on social media the other day, and someone I know posted something that caught my eye. It was regarding the time that Jesus Christ told his disciples to cast their nets down in the deep. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 1. Luke 5, verse 1, it says, "So it was, when the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." And they kind of had a bad day at work. "He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked to be put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." It's using the water, sort of a natural amphitheater there. It says, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" Simon, who of course would later be Peter, called Peter, says, "Well, you know, we tried that, but all right, well, we'll give it another whirl, see what happens." Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." They caught so much fish, they really couldn't bring it all in. They had to have help to gather it and bring it in. Verse 8 says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter knew exactly who he was dealing with. He understood who Jesus Christ was. He knew a miracle had been performed. And what did he say? He said, "I'm a sinful man." Or in the context of today's message, "I'm a leavened loaf. I'm full of sin and corruption." I wonder sometimes if maybe we feel a little bit like Peter did. Sinful, leavened loaves. Not worthy of Christ's presence. Not worthy of forgiveness, not worthy of a sacrifice, and certainly not worthy of the Holy Spirit. You ever feel that way? I do. But notice what happened a few years later. What was this sinful man, what was this leavened loaf doing? Not only did he have God's Spirit, he gave the sermon, had the opportunity to give the sermon that opened the door to the rest of the church, to you and I today, so that we could have that same and most precious gift of God's Spirit. Now, like Peter, none of us are perfect or without sin. Like those loaves that are waved there at Pentecost, we contain sin. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are made acceptable. And because of that sacrifice in Christ's life, we're given this amazing and powerful gift here on Pentecost, representing the giving of God's Spirit. we can change. We can be different. We can do the work. We can preach the gospel. And we have a very personal connection to this Feast of Pentecost.